morning, everyone. Greet you all in the precious name of Jesus this morning. I do want to welcome each one here, especially the visitors among us. It's good to see everyone here. For a little bit of an introductory thought, I guess I would call it. It's not exactly what the message is about. We were having some family discussion recently on Christmas trees and Christmas lights. Why don't we do that? It'd be interesting to open it up and just see what everyone's responses would be, but I don't think we'll take the time to do that. It's not, as far as I know, it's not in our decrees. It's just something that's understood that we don't do. We don't practice that. We don't have Christmas trees in our homes. We don't decorate our houses and trees in the front yard and everything with Christmas lights. So why don't we do this? And my mind went a couple different directions. I did a little bit of research, found some interesting facts about the origin of, especially focusing on the Christmas tree. Is it just a nonconformity thing? It's interesting to note our memory verse about beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Is that what it is? It's a tradition of men, and we don't follow it because of that. And there's probably more than one correct answer for these questions, but there's a verse in Jeremiah, or a couple verses in Jeremiah chapter 10 that I just would like to read, and you don't have to turn there if you don't wish, but Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 6, I believe it is. And I don't think this is necessarily exactly what it's talking about, but it's very similar. It says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them." In other words, they watch the heavens as a sign, as in fortune telling, I believe, and so forth. "For the customs of the people," verse 3, "are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is in them to do good." I believe the primary focus in these verses is it's talking about don't have idols. Don't have graven images, wooden idols in your homes or in your lives. And I think that really is the underlying issue of why we don't practice this. The Christmas tree can be an idol. And some would argue the fact that it represents the evergreen, represents everlasting life of Christ, and the star is him shining out and so forth. But at its core, at its origin, the Christmas tree was a pagan worship. It was a pagan form of worship, and it was an idol. In fact, there was belief that evergreens would keep away witches and ghosts and evil spirits and illness even. And so people would put evergreen branches throughout their house to keep evil spirits and so forth away. It's a superstition. But as I mentioned, I believe the greater reason is that it can become an idol. And I guess the challenging thought I'd like to leave with this is the importance of what we place our faith in. Our faith needs to be centered in God and Him alone, and on Christ and His work that He has done for us on Calvary. more could probably be said on this, but I just thought it was interesting to look into this a little bit and to reflect on why we don't practice this. Switching gears a little bit, the message that I feel God has laid on my heart this morning is to, and I feel like I'm drawn to teach or to preach to this side of the house this morning, for whatever the reason. But I want us to just take the time and just consider the faith of Mary, Jesus' mother. And I believe I should really clarify before we go further is the fact that, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in the message, but we don't worship Mary as some religions do. And we don't view her as someone who had a divine nature. Only Jesus had divine nature. But there, as you look at her life, there is incredible signs of a faith that was unwavering through her whole journey of what she all faced in life. And we're going to start with Luke chapter 1. You can turn there if you wish. As it relates to this time of the year, we're entering what we call the Christmas season. And Luke's gospel is probably, well, it's my favorite in relation to the Christmas story, the story of Christ's birth. It's probably the clearest in some of the details. And we're just going to start out, and we're going to kind of go through different ones of the Gospels, but through the life of Mary, of what we see, and I'm sure there's details further that I've probably missed, but see her example of her faith. And the title of the message is simply Mary, a Woman of Faith. Luke 1, starting at verse 26. We're going to start out with the angel's message to Mary foretelling the birth of Jesus. And we're going to read to the end, or to verse 38. Luke 1:26. And in the sixth month of, this is talking about Elizabeth's journey. And it was in her sixth month with John the Baptist, before he was born, that the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. So Mary was engaged to be married. She was espoused to Joseph. She was committed to getting married. And she was of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Mary was not of a noble family, or she was a very lowly person. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. What a testimony of faith. This was beyond human comprehension. Mary did not understand. First of all, how she was going to have a son before she was even married. And then, how this son was going to be the son of the highest. There was no way for her to comprehend all of this. But in the end, she was yielded to God's will for her, even though she couldn't fully understand it. She says, okay, I'm your maidservant. Behold your maidservant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. She accepted it by faith. In Luke chapter 2, we read of Jesus' birth in verses 1 to 19. How that it was the time of the year when all of the citizens would have to go to be taxed. I believe there was a census taken, and they would have to go up from Galilee into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And Joseph and Mary were required to go. And it was that time when she should be delivered. She was great with child, and they traveled there. And it was while they were there that her time had come to bring forth her son. And as we know, it doesn't record it all in here, but there was no room for them in an inn. And so they had to make accommodations in the manger. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. There was no hospital, not even a motel room for them to go in. I don't believe Mary realized what all this commitment of faith, when she yielded to God's will for her, what all this would entail. But she was committed to go through and be the handmaid of the Lord. And then there was the shepherds getting the message from the angels, saying, glory to God in the highest, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And they went and they wanted to worship him. And they were told that this is a sign. The babe is going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And they went and made this journey and went and found the baby. And they told Mary and Joseph about the angel's message. And then in verse 19, it says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She stored these things in her mind. She knew that God had promised, and she believed God's promise, that this was going to be a great child, the Son of God, and that he was going to have a perpetual kingdom, a kingdom that would go on forever. And I believe she really considered these things and wondered how this is all going to happen. And again, in verses 41 to 51, I believe Jesus was 12 years old. In verse 42, it says he was 12 years old when they took him up to Jerusalem to perform the customs for their children. And when they were there, they were ready to leave. There was a group of them, and they were ready to leave, and they actually went a day's journey back to Jerusalem, or back to their dwelling, and they had to go back to Jerusalem to look for Jesus because they thought he was with them, and here he was not with them in the group. And it says that when they did find Jesus, Mary scolded him. In verse 48, when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Why did you do this? Your father and I have been seeking for you. We've been sorrowing. We've been anxious to find you. We were stressed out over this. Why did you do this to us? And he said, How is it that why is this a problem? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? And they couldn't understand what he was telling them completely. But he went down with them to Nazareth, and it says he was subject unto them. But his mother kept, in verse 51, she kept all these sayings in her heart. Again, I don't know if Mary had a diary or how she kept these things, but she kept them tucked away in her mind. What do these things all mean? Then again, and if you want to jump back to John chapter 2 and John's gospel, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. This is another snapshot in Mary's life. It says, In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So Mary was there at this wedding feast, and Jesus was there as well. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding, and Mary was there. And I believe somehow she may have been somewhat in charge there, because when they came and wanted more wine for the guests, Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. We ran out of wine. And that was a big problem in their culture and their tradition for this to happen. And it says that Jesus responded to her in verse 4, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. How do you think that would have made her feel? Jesus is saying, What's that to me? This is not my problem. My time isn't come yet. And I don't even fully understand what he meant by this completely. And I think that may be somewhat the point. Jesus challenged her. And I can't imagine how Mary felt when he did that. I don't believe he talked to her disrespectfully. But she had these things tucked in her heart. And she had a faith that carried her even through the challenges that she faced in life. And this was one of them. And in response, she says simply to the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. In other words, just do what he tells you to do. Her faith was unwavering. And we know how the story goes. There was 6 water pots of stone, and they had water in them, or they were for water. They were intended for water for cleaning. And Jesus said, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and they went and took it to the guests. And it was the best wine of the whole wedding. Jesus' first miracle. I don't know that we can prove this, but a lot of Bible scholars would say at this point already that Joseph was probably passed away. At the very least, it's pretty certain that Mary was widowed in her lifetime. And we'll look into this some more as we go. But I'm just impressed by this incident, how Jesus challenged her, and she just turned around and said, just do what he tells you to do. She had every confidence that he was going to resolve the problem. What a faith. Turning back to Mark chapter 3. This is another setting where Mary must have felt challenged in her faith. Mark chapter 3, again another little snapshot in Mary's life. We'll jump in at verses 20 and 21, and then we'll read verses 31 to 35. Mark chapter 3, verse 20, "And the multitude cometh together again." So there was a crowd of people that Jesus was drawing. And I believe it was him and his disciples there. And there was this crowd of people coming together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. I believe it was mealtime. And they didn't even have room. The crowd was pressing in so tight they couldn't even eat. "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him." They wanted to go and get Jesus and pull him out of the crowd because they said, "He's beside himself." And it was just, it was growing out of control. And then, as he's talking to them in parables, and this crowd is pressing in around him, I believe from the outskirts came his brethren, his brothers and his mother. And they were standing on the outside, and they couldn't even probably get to him, I believe. And they sent unto him, calling him. So they sent someone to go in and fetch him out of the crowd. And it says, "And the multitude sat around him. And they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." And his response was, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked around on the people sitting around him, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brother and my sister. Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother," he said. I believe Mary and his brothers were probably concerned about him, and they wanted to go and talk to him. And this is how he responded. Again, I don't believe Jesus was trying to be disrespectful. But the reality was, as the Son of God, his mission on earth was to reach all people and draw them into a family, the family of God. As I mentioned, Mary was not divine in nature. She had the carnal nature like every one of us. Nor, as some religions would teach, that she was a perpetual virgin, and that is not true. She became the mother of at least seven children. If you turn to Matthew 13, and in verses 53 to 56, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country," his home country, "he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Where did he get his wisdom and his power to perform these miracles? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So there it lists four brothers. With Jesus, that makes five. And his sisters, plural. So that means that he had at least two sisters. Are they not all with us? There was at least seven children that Mary had. "Whence then hath this man all these things?" And it goes on to say how they were offended in him, and they did not believe in him. We'll talk about that a little bit more later here. But the point I'm just trying to get us to realize is Mary was a mother, a busy mother of at least seven children. And she faced a lot of challenges with Jesus and his ministry. She was a widow, again, possibly as early as the wedding in Cana. But Mary was a woman of faith, unwavering faith. And we'll We'll see that further as we come towards the end of Jesus' life. In John chapter 19, when Jesus was crucified, again, another little snapshot in Mary's life. John chapter 19, and we're going to start reading at verse 25 to 27. Jesus was crucified there on the cross, and he's hanging there. And there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. There was Mary standing by his cross, watching her son be crucified and die. And his mother's sister was there. And Mary Magdalene, the one he had cast out the devils. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, John was the only disciple that was present there. The rest had deserted him. They couldn't watch it. But there was Mary. And as she was there watching her son be crucified as a criminal, how do you think she felt? Think about the promise of the angel in Luke chapter 1. The promise that he was going to be a perpetual king. He was the son of the highest. And his kingdom would be forever. And there he was, dying on the cross. And Jesus looks down on her and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And he says to John, the disciple that he loved, "Behold thy mother." And from that day, John took her and cared for her in his own home. Mary considered and kept these things in her heart. I believe that's what carried her through. And possibly the promise in verse 37 in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, in her interaction with the angel, the promise was that for God, in verse 37, it says, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." Mary believed that promise. When Jesus looked down and he said, "Woman, behold thy son." I don't know that we know for sure why he said that, exactly what all he meant. Perhaps this was a call for her to acknowledge her need of him to save her. Because remember, Mary was as carnal as every one of us here. Maybe this was just a call for her to acknowledge that she needed him to save her, like everyone else of us do. The bottom line is, Mary had an unwavering faith. And it doesn't stop here. It's interesting, we can turn to the book of Acts. By the way, I believe truly that Luke is the author of Acts. It doesn't literally say that. But he opens his gospel as a letter to Theophilus. I think I'm saying that correctly. Yes, Theophilus was who he was addressing his gospel to. And he opens the book of Acts talking about the former treatise that he wrote. And I believe he's talking about the gospel that he had given to Theophilus in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So here is Luke writing again about some events that took place. Jesus had died. He resurrected from the dead. And he was ascending up into heaven in this setting. I'm going to just read the first 14 verses in Acts chapter 1. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, or after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, or Jesus, ye have heard of me. This is Jesus talking. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They still had in mind that he was going to have an earthly kingdom. And he simply said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, while they were looking at him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were looking steadfastly toward heaven, where he went. And two men stood by them in white apparel. And they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking up into heaven, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come, they went into an upper room. They had just seen Jesus ascend to heaven and promise the anointing of the Holy Ghost, the baptizing of the Holy Ghost. And they were told to wait there. And they go into this upper room where Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James, they were all there. They were gathered together. And they're all continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication. They're waiting for this baptizing of the Holy Spirit. And it says, with the women and Mary, mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Again, a little snapshot in Mary's life. Here she is with the apostles, with the disciples, praying, waiting for Jesus' promise to be fulfilled with the anointing of the Holy Ghost. What a faith. She saw her son die on the cross, but she believed in the resurrection. And it says that it was not just Mary, but his brethren also. Jesus' brothers didn't always believe in him. We could read in John chapter 7 how they actually scorned him and saying, why don't you go make a show of yourself in Jerusalem? This was 6 months before he was crucified. But they were there. They too had learned to believe in Jesus. How did this happen? You know, somehow, I believe that Mary's faith probably had a big part in them being present and believing in Jesus as the Savior of the world. It is believed that the book of James was written by Jesus' brother, and that he was later martyred for his faith. It was also said of Jesus' brother James that he prayed so often that he literally had calluses on his knees. And he was martyred for his faith in Jesus, the Savior. I believe Mary's faith had a big part in this. Mothers, your faith has an impact on your children. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is addressing Timothy in this second epistle. It starts out in verse 1 that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Timothy became an asset to Paul, a dearly beloved friend. And he greatly desired to see him. In verse 4, it says that he was mindful of his tears, that I may be filled with joy. And he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Timothy's mother had a faith that impacted his life. And I believe the same applies to Mary. We could look at some more women of faith in Jesus' life, but I think we'll move into some practical applications of how should a woman of faith live today. And we'll just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start with start at verse 1 and read to verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. And if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if a man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. This is addressing God's, or talking about God's order of headship. It's God, Christ, man, woman. A woman of faith will accept her place in God's order of headship. A woman of faith will keep her head covered or wear a covering as a sign that she is surrendered to God-ordained authority in her life. And I believe it's also saying that a woman of faith will be a praying woman, will be someone who prays. And we could look at Anna's example in Luke chapter 2. We won't turn there, but she was a widow. She committed her whole life to serving and praying and fasting in the temple. Just because a woman comes under the man's authority in God's order of headship doesn't mean that she is of lesser value or of importance. By God's design, not one of us men would be here if it wasn't for our mothers. There are many ways that women of faith have impacted our lives. I think of my own mother, and I can still remember hearing her pray for her wayward brothers. And I know for a fact that many times she prayed for me. Continue on, sisters. Be women of faith, as Mary. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'd like to turn there as well a little bit. Again, more practical applications of how a woman of faith should live today. 1 Timothy 2, starting at verse 9, it says, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Very basic. A woman of faith will dress modestly and will not seek attention to themselves. A woman of faith will learn in silence, submissively. I don't believe this means that a woman cannot give her advice to her husband or share concerns. I think of Mary's example of considering and pondering these happenings in her heart. You know, for Luke to record the details in his gospel of Jesus' birth, he had to have it told to him. And I believe most likely it was Mary that gave him some of those details. But a woman of faith will keep her place and live submissively in the center of God's will for her life. Turning back a few books here into Titus. A few more verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Titus 2, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." A woman of faith will live in a way that honors God. A woman of faith will not slander or cut other people down. an older woman of faith will teach the younger ones good things by actions, by words and expressions. They will teach them to love their husbands and children, to live wisely and be pure, to work in their homes and to do good. Think of being hospitable and to be submissive to their own husbands. In closing, to the brethren's side, we're called to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. Another version would say to exercise self-control, be worthy of respect, live wisely, have a sound faith, be filled with love and with patience. In other words, brethren, let's make the way easier for the sisters to live faithfully in their God-given place by living and leading out the way God wants us to. To all of us, how is your faith? What are you putting your faith in? As we enter this Christmas season, let's consider Mary's faith. And remember her example. Put your faith in Jesus. And remember his promise that he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Let's kneel for prayer.